Good morning again. This is Pastor Patrick Hines here on my back porch. I'm going to do another brief devotion this morning. I was reading 1 Timothy, and there's a passage in 1 Timothy that from the time I read it for the first time, it became special and really important to me because it, at the time, spoke to a lot of issues going on in my life as far as being discontent. And contentment is something that we learn. Even the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see here in a moment, we're going to look at another passage in Philippians. Contentment is an art. It's something that you have to learn to do because there are always crooks in the lot. And Thomas Boston, a good Puritan writer, wrote a book called The Crook in the Lot. And what that is that's talking about the passage in Ecclesiastes 7:13, which says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" And Boston wrote the book to help people understand from a biblical perspective how to deal with the crooks in the lot, meaning the hard places in our lives. At any given moment, everyone's always got a bunch of things that they would love to see fixed, a bunch of things that they would love to see changed. There are always things on our heart, they're on our heart and mind as soon as we wake up and before we go to bed, and they're just always there. It's like a rock in your shoe that can only be supernaturally removed. Because you can't get the rock out, and you can try and try and try, and you're just never going to get that rock out of your shoe, or that burr under the saddle, or something like that. I have shoes. You know, that's one way I know that I need new shoes is the way that I've always walked. I rub holes into the sole of my right shoe. I just always have. There's something weird about the way I walk or run or something that rubs holes in the ball of my right shoe, and I know I need new shoes when I can walk over water like my church shoes if it's been raining, and then I can feel my sock getting wet. Okay, and I absolutely hate that. If I feel something in my shoe, I just got to get it out like right now. And that's kind of the way it is with the hard places in life and the difficulties that God has ordained for us to walk through. And that passage of scripture, Ecclesiastes 7:13, is a key text, because we're told in that passage to consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked. So the crooked places, the things that are the hardest for us, the things that hurt us the most in our lives, are the work of God. They're the work of God. And if he has made something crooked, we aren't going to be able to straighten it out. If he's made a place in our lives that is a hard place, a difficult place, we are not going to be able to fix it. God can. God can always remove afflictions and can always change things and can remove from us the trials and tribulations and the things that we wish had never happened, if it's an event or something like that, or mistakes that we have made, sins that we've committed that haunt us all the time, and we wish we could go back and undo this or that, things we've said, or things that are outside, completely outside of our control. Lost family members, health concerns, issues. I'm the only person in my family that doesn't wear glasses. And I've never had to wear glasses. I can see almost perfectly. And over the last month, I have had to start wearing reading glasses because I can't see things that are up close anymore. If the print is small, I can't read it anymore. It doesn't matter if I take a prescription bottle, or, you know, a bottle of pills or whatever, no matter where I hold it, I can't see it. I have to wear reading glasses to see it. My wife saw me straining to read something, and she bought me a pair of reading glasses at the store, and I just couldn't believe how much they help. So now, to read certain of my Bibles, I have to wear glasses. And that has really irritated me, because I've always been able to see really well. I could read the bottom line on the letter chart. To take my driver's test, I was like, I'll read them backwards and forwards. I could see everything perfectly. My eyes are starting to fail some. My hearing's starting to go a little bit too. And the kids are getting tired of yelling at me. I have tinnitus so bad. It's like the ringing in the ears, it just never stops, and it's just all day, every day. That's been bothering me too. Now, granted, those aren't a big deal. Yet, people have physical issues like that, or things far worse than anything I've just described, that are just an ongoing struggle, that they're an ongoing pain. And for many people, it simply gives them a reason to look forward to the resurrection of the dead. But this issue of contentment is extraordinarily important. And it's very, very difficult to achieve real contentment and real peace with our situation and what it means to really carry our burdens to God in prayer and leave them there and cast our cares upon God, because he's the one who cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, that passage, casting all your cares upon him because he cares about you, he cares for you. If God has designed that our lot in life would have certain crooked places, it's because he's inviting us to trust him, and he's inviting us to pray more and to pray harder. Now, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And what's behind that statement? That is not easy to achieve. It is not easy to achieve real godliness. It's not easy to achieve real contentment. Now, when God saves a person, he will begin the sanctification process, and that person will begin to grow in holiness, and they will begin to put sin to death, and things will start to change, and they'll start seeing sin in their life that they need to work on and get rid of. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And listen to verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It's kind of like the Job passage we looked at yesterday morning, where Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And you come into the world, you know, naked. Hopefully, if you're blessed, if you're favored by God in some way, you'll hopefully have parents that want you to come into the world. But you don't bring anything with you. You come into the world with nothing except hopefully some people that care about you enough to take care of you, because there's nothing more helpless than a human baby when they're born. But we don't bring anything into this world, and we can't take anything with us out of this world. And that's one thing to me that's so fascinating about Egyptian culture, is they were fixated on trying to bring material stuff with them into the afterlife. And it's pretty remarkable that they would be that foolish as to think that they could actually bring their stuff with them into the afterlife, and they would create these elaborate tombs. And, you know, everyone's seen King Tut's treasures, and that tomb was nothing. It was teensy tiny. You wonder what was actually inside of the bigger ones, the larger tombs. It must have been just spectacular, all the things they tried to bring with them. But every one of those tombs was opened in antiquity and their contents emptied, except for Tut, King Tut. But we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You can't take anything out of this world with you. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we are temporary stewards of everything we have, from relationships, family, possessions, physical and mental talents, gifts and abilities, and the money that we have. It all stays here. Not taking anything with you. In verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now there's a proverb, I can't recall the reference. It says, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. One of the worst things that could ever happen to a human being is to suddenly, at a young age, become fabulously wealthy. That would be one of the worst things that could ever happen to a person. It's better to have neither poverty nor riches, to have neither everything you want nor to be destitute of everything. You want to be somewhere in the middle. And the thing is, what we have to do, as hard as it is, we have to trust that the estate that we do have in life, in terms of our gifts, what we look like, what we're able to do, what we're not able to do, or the relationships that we have, all of that is designed by God perfectly for our sanctification, for our well-being, and for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But a person who is bent on becoming rich, who wants mountains of money and wants to drive the nicest of vehicles and wants to do this and that and take the nicest of vacations, and they get starry-eyed about that kind of thing. It says in Scripture, the Holy Spirit says, those who desire that fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And everyone knows that passage. We all know it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's having a heartfelt affection for money. That's the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So watch out for not only a love of money, but a love of the praise of men, a love of prestige, a love of position and power and things like that. Those are extremely dangerous things, and they cause us to go astray. They can cause men and women to go badly astray. They drown themselves in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Pardon me. It's allergy season. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Okay. Very, very important stuff. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's a difficult thing to achieve. Thomas Watson wrote that book, The Art of Divine Contentment. And that's a great book. I haven't read the whole thing, but the sections of it I have read are very, very good. And one thing that Watson emphasizes in the book is that even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 says that he had to learn contentment. And that's a good thing. I'd never noticed that until Watson points that out. Philippians chapter 4, in what is probably a section of Scripture that's more misunderstood and misquoted and misused than almost any other section of Scripture that I know of. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 and following. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. That's Philippians 4, verse 11. I have learned to be content. See, contentment is not natural to us in our fallen condition. And the prohibition against covetousness requires contentment. We are not allowed to be discontent. Because to be discontent and to grumble and complain about our outward estate in life is to chafe at the providence and plan of God. For us to say that, to be discontent and to grumble and to whine and complain, is to tell God, your plans for the way things have fallen out in my life are no good, and I don't trust you, and you should have consulted me first. Now, believe me, that's little consolation, I know, at times for those that suffer terribly and those that go through unspeakable horrors and nightmares. And yet, even when we go through unspeakable nightmares and very dark places and hard places in life, we have to be content, and we have to learn to be content. And Paul goes on, Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, meaning to have very little or nothing, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there you have I think it's the Reformed Sage website, sells a mug or a t-shirt that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Philippians 4:13 is about contentment in all life circumstances, whether you are abounding or are in need. That's what it's about. It's not about winning NBA championships. It's not about climbing mountains or completing a marathon or achieving your goals and things like that. It's about dealing with the circumstances of life and dealing with them in a way that glorifies God. That's what that's talking about. So contentment is a real challenge. It's a real difficult thing. And it's something that only comes from a close walk with the Lord Jesus. And I would like to suggest that the reason the rising generation is so lost and is so easily taken in by bad argumentation, is so discontent. We are not a generation of Bible readers anymore. We just aren't. People don't get down with the good English Bible they've got and read it. You know, there was a, I read a something somewhere. I can't remember where I read this, but there was some Christian college somewhere long ago that made it something, a covenant you had to take to be a student there. You had to read 3 chapters of the Bible first thing every day. That was something you promised to do, was read 3 chapters of the Bible every day, first thing in the morning. And it like spurred like a great revival. Like a lot of people came to know Christ and got saved and were convicted of various sins they needed to deal with and throw away and everything else. But if people would just get into the text of Scripture, if they would just read it and make that a part of their life every day, people would be a lot more content, because they'd be enraptured with the glory and majesty and beauty of God, rather than constantly looking at or thinking about whatever their worldly pursuits are and that sort of thing. We're hardwired by our sinful nature at times to have our eyes fixed always on the temporal, the earthly, the goals that we have here, rather than being spiritually minded, which is where life and peace are, is where Christ is. Another passage long ago when I read this the first time, these 4 verses are just so special to me. I think I can quote them from memory. Maybe I should try it. No, I'm not going to do it. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This is Colossians 3:1-4. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So be heavenly minded. Be heavenly minded. Set your mind, as far as what you think about, let it be divine truth. Let it be the glorious cross work of Christ. Meditate on the word propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, justification. Those great words, sacrifice. But think about those words and the way that they speak to our salvation, our redemption from sin, the way that God has removed his wrath from us. I think it was just another passage that's just a wonderful, wonderful text of Scripture. Got into a big dust-up with a young guy who was a convert to Eastern Orthodoxy, and he said there's nothing in Scripture about, you know, the blood of Christ turning away the wrath of God, or that the cross is a punishment, or that God's wrath is being removed by the blood of Christ. And I immediately thought of Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yes, that shed blood saves us from the wrath of God. Another one was 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, I believe it is. Let me make sure I got the reference right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, yep. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's an amazing thing to think. In your heart and mind as a Christian, you just long for it. Long for the day when Christ will come back and bring us into heaven. When he will come back and bring us into heaven itself, to be with him, to go to that place that he's been preparing for us. In John 14, to his disciples, right after he washed their feet, he tells them, where I'm going, you can't follow me. And they're very sad by that. They're deeply saddened by that, because they loved him. Peter loved Jesus. Even though he was about to deny him, he still loved him. Peter said to him in John 13:37, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And then Jesus gives them these wonderful words, John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. I want to encourage you, Christian, who's watching this, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be anxious. Okay, don't be downcast in your soul. Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in each person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father chose us in Christ. God the Son came into this world and added a human nature to himself to redeem us and to produce the righteousness by which we can be justified. And the Holy Spirit is God's down payment in our very being. He indwells us and bears his fruit, and he will carry us all the way to heaven itself. Believe in God, believe in me. Trust in me." Jesus is inviting us, trust in me. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." A place for you. Isn't that amazing to think about? When you think of home, you know, I've always loved the places where I've lived. Even when I lived in a nasty dorm room, you know, in a very old freshman dormitory when I was at Ohio University, that room and my desk and my bed and my half of the room, I shared it with a roommate, that was home. And it was always kind of when you were tired and weary, you couldn't wait, go home, get yourself cleaned up, and then just lay in your bed and be home. And all the places that Amy and I and my family have lived, that those places are special, and it's the familiar. You can relax there. You don't feel out of place there usually. And Jesus is preparing a home for us, preparing a place for us, a permanent residence for us, far greater than anything here. Jesus says in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Isn't that so encouraging? And then one last passage, John 17:24. It's another just Bible verse. I think about this one a lot. In Jesus's prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed before his arrest and before his crucifixion, the night before, Jesus prayed this for his disciples. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Think about that. That's a request that God the Son made of his Father. "I desire that they also whom you gave me," that's all of the elect given to Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those that were given to him, that he was given the right or given power to give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Jesus says, "I want them to be with me, that they may behold my glory." That will happen. That will happen. He will receive his request. "I desire that they may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory." He will see the work of his soul in his life. He will see it prosper in his hands. "And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus, when he saves someone, he saves them perfectly. When he dies for someone's sins, their sins are gone, are nailed to the cross for eternity. Every sin they ever will commit, their entire person, the whole of their life, from conception to casket, is covered by his death at the cross. Their entire life, from the moment they were conceived until they draw their breath and die, is clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. If you have that, why worry about anything? If you have those things, why worry about anything? Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Isn't that wonderful? Wow. "He has clothed me with garments of salvation." And Jesus left. He ascended back to heavenly glory, and he is there right now preparing a place for us. If it only took 6 days for God to make this, as glorious as it was, even it's still glorious and amazing and beautiful and so complex and wonderful. It only took him 6 days to make this. And he's been preparing a place for us for a couple thousand years. You have to wonder what's that place going to be like? And we know it's going to be a restored new heavens and a new earth, but it's been prepared by Christ for us, a true home, a place where we will truly belong, and a place, to me, the most wonderful part of it, the most wonderful part of being in heaven will be to be with Jesus, to be able to see him and to be that close to God, but also it'll be a place where there's no sin. There will be no sin in that place. And the last passage I want to read to you from 2 Peter, in the section about Lot. Lot lived there in Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a really, really bad decision on his part. And his family paid the price for that decision. Okay, so it was well watered. That's about the only thing that place had going for it. God, speaking about the doom of false teachers, says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly." And listen to verse 7. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." I've had about all I can take of seeing and hearing lawless deeds. Seeing and hearing people who are completely indifferent to the coming destruction and judgment of God upon them. And I'm looking forward to dwelling in heavenly glory where there will be none of that anymore to torment God's people. I'm looking forward to there being no more filth, no more oppressive, disgusting sexual immorality and all the stuff our culture is into and all of the critical race theory and woke nonsense and all this other stuff, all the things that stir up hatred and divide people and destroy their lives. I'm looking so forward to a place where righteousness dwells. And that's what Peter goes on towards the end there. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." And it's a glorious thing. It speaks about the burning up of the present elements. And "therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God?" Yes, I'm looking for and hastening the coming day of God, "because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the thing we look forward to. That's God's promise. So don't worry about the crooks in your lot. They're there, so you pray for them. Pray for the people that their lost condition torments your soul and just breaks your heart. Give those people to the Lord every day. Pray that God would save them. Pray that God would make them born again. But what's outside your control is God's problem, not yours. And when you've committed something to him in prayer, when you have those burdens, let the burden go. Let it go. There's nothing good that can come from worrying about things. Be content and know that it is God who has designed the crooks in our lot for our good, for his glory, and trust him. I know it's easy to say that, but godliness with contentment is great gain, and it's something Paul learned to be. So I want to encourage you, if you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and you have the full forgiveness of your sins, and you have a complete and perfect Savior in Christ, don't worry about anything. Don't worry, just pray. Give it to the Lord. Give it to him, as my father always told me. Give it to the Lord, because he'll be up all night anyway. And sleep well. And know that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And that he prayed. He desired of his father that those who were given to him, all of his people, would be with him where he is, that we would behold his glory. That's what's going to be the ultimate source of eternal contentment. And there will be no discontentment, no sadness, no sorrow. There will be nothing that will ever take from us perfect peace of mind and body for all eternity in that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Thank you for watching or for listening.